Congregation, I'd like to make first a few announcements on behalf of the consistory. We hereby publish the banns of marriage between Robert David Leekstra and Sharon Julia Meinen. They intend to marry, the Lord willing, in the Free Reformed Church at Mitchell in Ontario on Saturday, July the 20th at 11 a.m. Reverend H. Van Essen will be the officiating minister. If anyone knows of just cause or legal impediment why they should not be united in the bonds of matrimony, you are to declare it. This is the first publication. And a second announcement, the consistory plans to meet tomorrow evening at 8 p.m., the Lord willing. So far the announcements. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now sing Psalter 187, all stanzas. 187, all stanzas. Let us now listen to God's holy law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Congregation, let us now read from God's word from the first book of Samuel, chapter 20, the verses 1 through 17, the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, the verses 1 through 17. And after the scripture reading, let us sing Psalter 100, the first two stanzas. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. And David sware moreover and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, It is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, Come, and let us go out into the field. And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee. The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do the evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Congregation, when we now seek God's face to ask him for his blessing, then we remember before the Lord William Brouwer Sr., and we will thank the Lord that his condition is improving. And for the rest, we will also pray for Mrs. von Varik and for all those who have burdens known to others or even unknown to them. Let us ask the Lord for his presence and for his blessing. Gracious and good-doing God, we approach thy holy throne also in the morning of this thy day to in the first place acknowledge thee for having spared us another week and for having blessed us with many blessings and for having given us the opportunity to come to thy house in this morning hour to again listen to thy holy word. Lord, what a richness of mercies and blessings thou hast bestowed upon us, and thou art continue to bestow upon us. Make us mindful of them, O Lord. Turn us unto thee with a true awareness and a true sense and knowledge of our undeservedness. And may we, in our coming unto thee, then honestly confess that we have not deserved any of the blessings we did receive already and any of the blessings we will be asking thee for. Lord, by our sins, we are guilty in thy sight and unworthy and undeserving. And there is nothing in our whole life, and there has never been anything that could recommend us unto thee, that could make us worthy in thy sight, that could oblige thee to further bless us. Lord, may we honestly confess that we deserve thy just judgment. But wilt thou pardon all our sins, O God? Wilt thou look upon us in mercy in the face of thy beloved Son? And may the blood of the Savior cleanse us from all our sins. May that be the first and most important thing in our life that we think of and look for and seek after. Lord, to be reconciled with thee, to receive the forgiveness of our sins, and at the same time also to receive the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, the renewing work, so that we may learn to fight against sin, and to abhor it and to flee from it, that we may learn to walk in the way of righteousness, that we may learn to walk in thy sight in true and new obedience. Lord, these are the things thou dost reveal in thy word as the things most necessary. There are so many things we consider them to be necessary, but after all, what is their real necessity? There are so many things that we look for, that we are busy with, but we could as well do without them. But there is one thing that if we miss that, we have nothing. We stand with empty hands, now in this life and also in the hour of death. If we do not possess that saving knowledge of thee in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have no share in the salvation Christ has obtained, and when we have never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit within, Lord, all is in vain, and our lifetime has been spent in vain. And there will be no more gospel, there will be no more offer of grace, there will be no more moment or opportunity to turn unto thee. Therefore, Lord, may we think of thy grace, and may we remember that thou dost give us the offer of thy mercy also in this very hour. And that thou, when thou callest sinners unto thyself, thou dost so urgently. And we should listen with an inner urge and with a strong desire that it may now be the day of salvation, and that thou wilt now come with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that thou wilt now bestow upon us that necessary gift of faith. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt reveal thyself unto us in the gospel, that the gospel may be proclaimed in our midst according to its true intention, according to the meaning of the Holy Spirit. May we also listen with a desirous heart, that we may understand it, O God. We pray that thou wilt remember those that are not able to come to thy house. We pray for those that are sick and because of their sickness have no opportunity to gather with the congregation, though there are also reasons to be thankful unto thee, since we heard that the condition of Mr. Brower has improved, and that there is indeed reason to be thankful for what thou hast given unto him so far. Wilt thou continue to remember him and to restore his health? We also ask thee for Mrs. Van Varick, Lord, thou knowest how fatigued, how tired she often is. We ask thee that thou wilt remember her in thy mercy, and that thou wilt grant her all what she stands in need of, both for the body and for the soul. And there may be others in the congregation, Lord, that have to carry a burden, people that by the difficulties of life, by the sorrows of life, by bereavement or by other experiences, realize that life can be hard and that there can be so many difficulties. Lord, thou knowest all these burdens. Thou art familiar with all these needs. Wilt thou in thy mercy look upon each and every one of us? And wilt thou grant them that they may experience that these things that they have to experience and to go through in thy hand can be turned into a hidden treasure, a hidden blessing. Lord, in thy goodness, look upon each and every one of us according to our needs. And then we ask thee for a blessing upon all the labors that are being performed in this day, in the spreading of the gospel, in the proclamation of the word of salvation, in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. May thy kingdom come, O Lord, over the length and the breadth of this world. And may many a sinner be drawn unto thee, to the end that thy name may be magnified, and that thy glories may be revealed upon this earth. Hear our prayer, O God, when we ask all these things. We do not ask them in our own name and pleading our own merits, but we would ask them, pleading only the sacrifice upon the cross made by thy Son. The Lord Jesus, hear us for his name's sake. Amen. Congregation, let us now sing all stanzas from Psalter 204. 204, all stanzas. The text for this morning's sermon is found in the second chapter, the second book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, chapter 9, the verses 3, 4, and 5. Second Samuel 9, verse 3, 4, and 5. And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. So far, and the rest of this story we will, the Lord willing, take up coming Sunday morning. It is after David has fought a number of wars, and after he has conquered many foes, when the Lord has established his throne in Israel, that David finally may enjoy rest on all sides. And then in that time of rest and peace, the king is able to think about matters of a more peaceful nature. David knows that the kingdom in Israel must be what is called a theocratic kingdom. That means that in the way the king rules, it must be manifest that the Lord is the true king in Israel. In other words, in the kingship of David, something of the kingship of the Lord must be made visible. And therefore, David's kingship must be characterized by justice, because God's kingdom is characterized by justice, but it must be characterized by goodness and mercy as well, since the Lord's reign is marked by goodness and mercy. Now, it is true that David was not always aware of this. There have been times in David's kingship that he acted like a tyrant, and that there was not much goodness and justice in the way he reigned. But the Bible tells us also that there have been occasions in David's life when he did reflect in his kingship something of the way the Lord rules his people. In the way David dealt with individuals, for instance, and we have here such an instance in the story of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. In the days when David has rest and when he doesn't have to war against all sorts of enemies, his thoughts go back to days gone by. He remembers the days when he was a fugitive, pursued, relentlessly pursued by his fierce enemy Saul. And he remembers that in these days he enjoyed the close friendship with the son of Saul named Jonathan. David remembers that Jonathan has always been faithful to him, and even he was faithful against the will of his own father. Jonathan had been willing to admit that David was God's anointed and that David would be the next king in the stead of his father Saul. And Jonathan has even been made willing to acquiesce to the Lord's will and to surrender his own throne rights. And then David and Jonathan made a covenant together. And David swore an oath that he would show kindness to Jonathan and to the house of Jonathan. David promised that he would never seek to destroy the house of Saul, but that instead of destroying the house of Saul, he would show mercy to it. Well, we have read some of the particulars in the story in 1 Samuel 20. And that chapter that is now before us from 2 Samuel tells us that David remembers that oath, that he remembers that covenant that existed between him and his friend. And it is for that reason that chapter 9 of 2 Samuel starts with the question, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Apparently, David does not know what has become of Saul's descendants. He, of course, knows that Saul is dead, and he also knows that the sons of Saul, among them Jonathan, are dead. But what has happened to Saul's grandchildren? And what has happened to possibly further relatives? That he does not know. And when he asks his servants seem to know neither what has become of them. But there is a certain man called Ziba. Ziba used to be one of Saul's servants. And he probably may know something more. So David's servants seek for that man, and when they have found him, they bring him to David. And after the king has asked him what he can tell about any other descendant of Saul, he tells the king that there is still a son of Jonathan. But he is a crippled one, a crippled young man. And when David hears about him, he immediately asks, "Where is he?" And Ziba tells the king that Mephibosheth, that's the name of that son of Jonathan, is in the house of a man called Machir, the son of Ammiel, and that he lives in a small town in Lodebar, somewhere in the country beyond Jordan, far away from Jerusalem. And after having received all this information, David does not hesitate for one moment, but he immediately sends some of his servants to Lodebar. And he tells these servants that they must bring Jonathan's son. David wants him to come to Jerusalem, to the king's palace. For David has in mind to show kindness to that particular man that lives in Lodebar. And so David's servants go, and they find Mephibosheth, and they bring him. Well, that is briefly the story, at least part of the story, and as I told you already, we hope to continue reading in this passage of the Word of God coming Sunday, the Lord's willing. But let us see what we can learn from this story. For if we look somewhat closer to the details that are before us, I'm sure that we can learn some lessons, and there is ample material for application as well. In the first place, David wants to show mercy, kindness. And because he wants to do so, he inquires whether there still is some descendant of Saul. The king wants to show mercy. He does not have in mind to root out the whole house of Saul and to destroy all of them. These things did happen in those days. When a new king began to rule, he tried to eliminate every possible danger that could be a threat to him. And for that reason, new king sought to completely get rid of the house of his predecessor. For instance, and we read that in God's Word as well, in the first book of Kings, we read about King Baasha in the northern kingdom. And the Bible tells us that after Baasha had become king, he smote the house of Jeroboam, and he left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he destroyed them all. And this was not an exceptional case, this happened more often. But this is not David's intention when he inquires whether there are still people from the house of Saul being alive. He does not aim at the destruction of Saul's house. Why should he? David has no reason to be afraid that some survivor could become a serious threat to his throne and position, for David may rely on God's promises, and these promises are sufficient warrant that the throne of David stands firm. There is no reason for David to fear that even some son of Saul would claim the right to rule in Israel. No, David has entirely different plans. He doesn't seek to destroy, but he seeks an opportunity to show mercy. Why? Congregation, we confess on the basis of the word of God that the Lord renews his people and that he remakes them after his own image. When the Lord begins the work of salvation in the life of a sinner, he, through his Spirit, begins to work so in the heart of them that they finally will begin to be imitators of the Lord, that they will begin to do the works of God. Now, what has happened in David's life? David has been made the object of God's mercy. The Lord has showed great mercy and loving kindness to David. The Lord in his love has visited him. The Lord in his goodness has been gracious unto him. And what is one of the results of all that divine work that had been bestowed upon David? Well, that David now has been made willing to show kindness to others. He begins to do what God does, show kindness. David has been made one of the merciful ones. For look at our text. What does he really say? In verse 3, the question reads, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" David doesn't speak about his own kindness, but he speaks about the kindness of God. That's what he seeks to show. He seeks an opportunity to show to the house of Saul what the Lord shows to sinners: God's kindness. And why does David seek that opportunity? That's expressed also in verse 1. He will show that kindness for Jonathan's sake. And there is the reference to the covenant that existed between David and his former friend. A covenant that was solemnly made before the Lord, that was sealed with an oath. And David remembers that, and he remembers it very vividly, and he feels the weight and the solemnity of that hour. It is because of that oath, it is because of that covenant, that he now seeks to do well to anyone of the house of Saul, whoever that may be. And that tells us clearly, congregation, that David will not be kind and that he will not be friendly and that he will not be showing grace to the house of Saul because of certain personal qualities and excellencies in these people. Not at all. David doesn't ask for worthiness. He doesn't ask for qualifications. He does not know anything about that. He promises mercy on account of a covenant that was made before the beneficiary was ever born. David promises mercy for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of the covenant, for the covenant that was ratified by an oath and that was made and spoken before the man who will benefit from it ever entered into this world. In other words, what David promises to do is to show free mercy, sovereign kindness, not based on any quality in Mephibosheth. The kindness of David is not the result of worthiness on the part of him who is to receive it, but it is free mercy. It flows from David's gracious heart, and it is given for God's will. A second detail in the story has to do with the condition of Mephibosheth. He is lame, crippled. Ziba tells David about the lameness of Mephibosheth. And what then does David do? Was that a big disappointment to David? Would he now withdraw the offer after having heard that Mephibosheth is a crippled one? Oh, maybe that would have been understandable. For really, what does Mephibosheth has? What does he possess that can recommend him to David? Is there anything in Mephibosheth that makes him acceptable to the king? Can Mephibosheth be a real and a fitting candidate for David's kindness? When we look a little closer at Mephibosheth and his condition, then we indeed must say that he has many disadvantages, many things that could have kept David from showing mercy unto him. Let us look at a few. There is, in the first place, this that Mephibosheth is a grandson of Saul. Now, Saul for many years was David's arch enemy. His most cruel persecutor. And he persecuted David most mercilessly, and he was his implacable foe. If Saul would have an opportunity, lose that opportunity. Now shall David now show mercy to the grandson of that foe? Another disadvantage is Mephibosheth's name. It is not a nice thing to be called Mephibosheth. I don't know who gave him that name, and I do not know either for what reason that name was given unto this man. But I don't think that it was very attractive to the king of Israel to invite a man into his palace who is called Mephibosheth. For what is the meaning of the name Mephibosheth? It means a shameful thing. That's the literal meaning of that name, a shameful thing. And is that name not enough to make David prejudiced against the person who bears that name? Again, a disadvantage. But there is a third disadvantage as well. So far, up till now, Mephibosheth has been a fugitive. And the only purpose in his life was to hide himself so that David would not be able to find him. He anxiously tried all the time to keep out of David's way, and never so far he has made any attempt to seek David's favor. Never he attempted to ask David for mercy. He had but one goal in his life: stay away from David. That's another thing that could have prejudiced David against him. And then, of course, there is his lameness. According to what we read in the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet. When he was still a little boy of 5 years old, the news was spread that Saul and Jonathan and many others have been slain in the battle with the Philistines. And that news filled the heart of Mephibosheth's nurse with terror, and she sought to flee. But in her haste, she dropped the child, and that accident resulted in permanent lameness. Mephibosheth, both feet were crippled, and he was never in his life able to walk. Must such a crippled one come to Jerusalem to dwell in the king's palace? What kind of ornament will he be to the royal household? And finally, there is also this fifth disadvantage, that Mephibosheth lives in Lodebar, a small town far away from Jerusalem, but not only at a great distance from Jerusalem. Lodebar was also a very insignificant town. It was even a despicable town. The name of that town already indicates that one should not expect anything great, for the name Lodebar means nothing. Nothing. Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, living in nothing. Now I ask you, what does Mephibosheth possess that can make him acceptable in David's eyes? What in Mephibosheth's life can be a recommendation to the king? His descent? No, not his descent. His name? No, not his name. His present position? No, not his present position. His physical condition? No, not his physical condition. His residence? No, not his residence. Well, what then does he possess to make him acceptable? To make him acceptable to be invited by the king to come to the palace? Can you think of anything? I cannot. Mephibosheth lives in nothing, and he possesses nothing, and he is nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Absolutely nothing. And yet, after having heard what Ziba tells about Jonathan's son, David is not going to change his plan. David is not going to change his mind. Without one moment of hesitancy, after he has heard about Mephibosheth and his present position and his dwelling place, he sends his servants to go down to Lodebar and to invite Mephibosheth to come to Jerusalem. And they must not only invite him, they must do more than that. They must bring him. That's the king's will. For Mephibosheth must come. And so the king's deputies arrive in Lodebar, and I presume it is very well possible that Mephibosheth, when he first heard about the coming of David's servant, was much frightened. And the question came up in his mind, has the king finally found me out, and is he going to punish me for what my grandfather has done to him? Is this going to be the end of my life? However, David's servants speak peaceably to him. They kindly invite him in David's name to come to Jerusalem. And they seek to alleviate his fears. And they do more than invite him. They urge him. They tell him that it is the king's will that he should come indeed. And when Mephibosheth raises objections and tells David's servants that he is lame and that he, for the reason of his lameness, will not be able to travel all the way to Jerusalem, the servants tell him that that problem will be easily solved, not by giving him a pair of crutches and tell him that he may, using these crutches, so hobble to Jerusalem on his own strength. No, not at all. The text tells us that they fetch him. That means that they take him by the arms, that they give him every help he stands in need of in his circumstances, and that they put him upon one of the king's chariots, and that Mephibosheth in such a way is brought to the royal city. The servants of King David do all what they can for this poor crippled man, to bring him in safety to the king. And in spite of all his fears, Mephibosheth is experiencing that David makes all things well. Can you imagine Mephibosheth sitting in one of these chariots? Can you imagine how he must have been amazed when he traveled to Jerusalem accompanied by the king's own servants and comfortably sitting in one of the king's own chariots? Well, after having looked at some of the particulars of this part of the chapter, I would now suggest that we draw some lines of application. For certainly, this scripture portion contains many valuable lessons. This portion of the Word of God in the Old Testament is full of gospel truth, and it explains to us some of God's dealings with poor and needy sinners. David, in many ways, has foreshadowed his great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, in the way he dealt with people, is also at times a foreshadowing of how the Lord Jesus will deal with his people. And when we read in our text that David wants to show the kindness of the Lord to Mephibosheth, we there find the key how to understand this passage and how to apply it in the light of the New Testament and in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that aspect of showing the kindness of the Lord tells us how not only David dealt with Mephibosheth, but how the Lord deals with people when he shows kindness to the lost children of Adam. Now let us now look at the text again, but this time in this light. We saw that David took the initiative. Mephibosheth never sent a petition to Jerusalem to ask King David to be merciful to him. It never happened. But David took the initiative. And exactly that tells us where salvation begins. Who begins the work of salvation? Is it man? Is it a sinner? No. It is God. The sinner doesn't seek the Lord, but God seeks that sinner. God is determined to show mercy. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve, they fled. As soon as they heard the Lord come, they hid themselves in the garden. They did not go to the Lord and ask him to forgive their sins and be merciful unto them. No, they fled away. They sought to escape from his eyes. But God took the initiative. And God asked, "Where art thou?" God made the first move. And so it is time and again. God is always the first one in seeking and finding a sinner. Through the gospel, the Lord makes overtures. He speaks. And whenever a sinner is found, it is due to the work of the Lord alone. It is so true what the word says, Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And it is the sheep's nature to stray further and further. And when will the lost sheep ever return? Never. Shepherd must go after it. The shepherd must go and seek it. The shepherd must find it. The initiative to save a sinner is from the Lord. Salvation begins with him. For it is not man that seeks God, but it is God that seeks man. Have you learned it that way? It is not because we sought the Lord that we finally found it, but it is because the Lord sought us. And so we have been found. And he finds his own where they lie lost and forlorn in the midst of fallen humanity. He seeks, he finds the Son of Man, this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he is still doing that work. It is a comforting thing that this is God's way of saving sinners, that salvation begins with him and that it also terminates upon him. For he is the beginning of it, and he is the end of it. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last. And that's what the Lord teaches all his children to understand. And they learn to see and to confess that if they have been found by God's mercy, it was the Lord who sought them, and it was the Lord who found them. And if the Lord would not have done so, they would have perished in their sins. And why does the Lord take the initiative? And why does the Lord seek and find? What was the reason behind the inquiry of King David? Why did David longed to show kindness to some of Saul's descendants? He did it for Jonathan's sake. He did it for the sake of the covenant that existed between him and his friend. David did not show kindness because of any worthiness in Mephibosheth. That never came into consideration, as we saw. But David sought to show kindness only for the sake of the covenant. And so it is when God deals kindly and mercifully with a sinner, not for the sake of any goodness in man. How could that be possible? He does it only for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the covenant that exists between God the Father and God the Son, the so-called Council of Peace. For you know, from eternity, the Father expressed his will to show kindness to some of the fallen race of Adam. And the Son expressed his willingness to go down to the earth to redeem these people. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply that redemption to the hearts of them. The Father decided to show mercy, and Christ volunteered to be the Redeemer. And the Father accepted the sacrifice, the offer of his Son, and for the sake of that covenant, for the sake of that holy agreement between the three persons in Holy Trinity, the Lord is seeking and finding sinners. For the sake of that covenant, a sinner receives mercy, not for any good in him, but for the sake of a covenant that was made before he ever was born. Salvation begins with God, and for that reason it is free salvation, it is sovereign salvation, and it is all of grace. Is that not a grand truth, congregation? And should not God's children be eager to trace their salvation back to its real fountainhead? And how then should they be urged to praise God for such a salvation that fully originates with him? Have you ever stood in amazement when you beheld the works of the Lord in his mercy? And that is how it should be when we begin to understand that salvation is granted for no other reason than for God's sovereign mercy. It could not be otherwise. For there is really nothing in man that can move the Lord to be kind unto him. Look again at Mephibosheth. For in that man we see a fitting picture of what a sinner really is. He has nothing to commend himself unto David. And what about man? What does man have? Man is a worthless wretch. Man is a spiritual pauper. Man is an undone person. And all that he has testifies against him. Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, David's fiercest enemy. Shall David show mercy to him? Is that imaginable? Man is a child of Adam. And Adam was God's first foe, the first rebel who rose up against God and who defied the Almighty and who trampled underfoot the commandment of the Lord, and he turned his back upon his Creator. And what do Adam's children do? They follow in the footsteps of their father, and they do the same grievous and offensive things. Sinners are really enemies of God, and they live in enmity. And they have manifested enmity again and again. So often, man grieves God. Man breaks God's law. Man shows disobedience. Man is not ashamed to go against God's will. It is a painful thing to realize that we sin against God, and God is a good-doing God. Another thing that Mephibosheth had against him was his name. You remember, the name means a shameful thing. Now, what's our name? What name does the Bible give us? We are called sinners. And what is a sinner? A sinner is a shameful thing. It says in Isaiah 64, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's God's opinion of man. We are all an unclean thing, and all our good works, even our best works, are as filthy rags. Unclean we are. Polluted we are, depraved we are, corrupt we are. Our understanding is darkened. We cannot comprehend any spiritual thing. Our heart is wicked. Our strength is spent in sin's service. You remember Job's confession. When Job really had an impression of who he was in God's sight, he said, I am vile. And another disadvantage for Mephibosheth is that he was a fugitive who anxiously tried all his life to keep out of David's way and who never made an attempt to seek David's favor. And what about man? He seeks to stay away from the Lord. He seeks to banish God out of his sight and out of his thoughts. In and of himself, a sinner doesn't seek after God. He doesn't ask God to show mercy. His conscience is even afraid of God. He shuns to be in the presence of God. And then again, there was Mephibosheth's lameness. Another great disadvantage. But is man so much different? Though he is healthy as far as the use of his legs is concerned and as far as all his whole physical well-being is concerned, the Bible tells us very, very clearly that man is a crippled one, spiritually I mean, and that because of his lameness he is not able to run in the ways of God's commandments. Man is without strength, the Bible says. Man is absolutely unable to do anything that is good in God's eyes. I know many deny this doctrine, the doctrine of total depravity, but the Bible teaches it. Many seek to flatter themselves and others by giving the impression that man is still able to do anything good. But the Bible speaks differently. No man, the Lord Jesus says, no man can, and that's a word of ability, is it not? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's the clear testimony of God's own word. Man is lame, not on one foot, but on both feet. And finally, remember the place where Mephibosheth hid himself. Lodebar. Nothing. Lodebar didn't offer anything. And where does man live? In this world. And how can we call this world? Well, we can call this world very fittingly Lodebar. It is the world that lies in the wicked one. And what does this world provide for a sinner? It is a great howling wilderness where our souls are starved. Oh, sure, there are sports and there are all sorts of entertainments in this world. But these things never saved one soul. As far as spiritual provisions are concerned, the world really is Lodebar. Nothing. The prodigal son, when he began to be in want, he realized that he lived in Lodebar. I perish with hunger. Well, have you seen our bad state and condition by nature? Have you seen that we do have so many things that are against us, and that there really is nothing in man that can recommend him to the Lord and make us worthy of his favor? When we see something of what we really are, we cry out with David, "If thou, Lord, would shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified." That's the cry of one who has been thoroughly convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit's work. Oh yes, I realize these things are painful. To experience that in God's eyes we are but an unclean, a shameful thing, utterly unable to do anything good, enemies of God, living in a world that can do nothing for our poor souls. These things are really sad, and it is a humbling thing to experience when the Holy Spirit uncovers us to these truths. But we need to know them. We need to know, according to our catechism as well, how great our sins and miseries are. We cannot bypass these things and be satisfied with some superficial religion, can we? The Lord makes it known to his people who they are in his sight, and how they then find in Mephibosheth a fitting description of what has become of them. But do these things not bring a man to despair? What hope is left? Well, no hope is left. Seeing who we are and what we have become and what sin has done to us, these things should bring us to despair. But 2 Samuel 9 reveals something else. It reveals that though the situation of Mephibosheth was beyond hope, David took the initiative to bring help in the life of that pauper. And God reveals that he brings salvation to lost sinners. And the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save those that are lost. Left to himself, man has all reason to despair. But there is a gospel. And the gospel does not come to tell us that we should amend our ways and that we should reform our lives to a certain extent and that all will be well as a result of our work. But the Lord tells us, the gospel tells us, that the Lord invites a sinner Though poor and needy and miserable and unworthy he is in himself, to yet come unto the Lord. No, the Lord's word even reveals something more than that. For the gospel does not only come with an invitation. The gospel comes with the declaration that the Lord irresistibly draws sinners unto himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mephibosheth was invited to come, but David's servants were told to do more than that. They also had to fetch him, to bring him, to make sure that he would come to Jerusalem. And they did not leave it up to him whether he would come or not come. Now, so the Lord works in the life of his people. He invites. There it starts. There is the gospel. The gospel invitation. The call to repent. The call to believe. The revelation of the Lord. The expression of his willingness to save those that are lost. And that invitation comes to all that hear the gospel. It comes this morning to all here in this audience and to all that are connected with us by church telephone. The invitation to come to the Lord is made to all and to every one of us. But, what does experience tell us? That the call of the gospel is resisted. That the invitation is refused by many. There are always people in church sitting under the preaching of the gospel, the well-meant gospel offer, that do not give any serious attention to what they hear. There have always been people that turn the offer down. Maybe you have been doing this till this moment, during all the days of your life. Though you have heard many a sermon, and though you have heard many an invitation from the Word of God, and though the Lord has spoken to you and spoken to your ears, clearly inviting you and expressing you the willingness on his part to become your Savior as well, you have never paid any attention to it. To whom am I speaking now? Then realize what you have been doing. And realize what you are still doing. God has no pleasure in your death. God offers mercy. And you say to him, I don't want it. I'm not interested. Is that not a foolish thing? Is that not really a foolish thing? And must it be not very grievous to such a kind and merciful God to experience from the hands of a sinner that he doesn't even want God's salvation? See what you have been doing and turn from your ways. And seek God's grace, that he will not only invite you, but that he will do what David's servants were to do to Mephibosheth. For when they arrived in Lodabar, they did invite Mephibosheth. But they also brought him. And so the Lord does in the life of his children. He makes the call effectual. He makes the call irresistible. And he powerfully draws. And therefore, God's grace is full salvation. David did not say, tell his servants to tell Mephibosheth that he was invited and that he was free to accept the invitation, and if he would come, then he himself must take measures to travel to Jerusalem. Then David would have given a half gospel. And he would have done half of the work, inviting Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth would have had to do the rest of the work. But David does all the work. He invites, and he brings. He brings this man all the way to the king's palace, into the king's presence. The gospel tells us that God performs all of man's salvation. And we are not left with a partial gospel. We are not told that God has done so far and so much and that we must do the rest. That would be a poor message, congregation. Especially poor for those who have been made poor and who have experienced their real spiritual poverty. They can be comforted and they can be saved only by a gospel that speaks about a God who does all the work, inviting and drawing and bringing and doing all and everything. Now remember, God's grace is calling grace, but God's grace is also bringing grace. As the hymn writer once wrote, "'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that gently forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin." Amen. We sing Psalter 394. Thank you. We shall close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast given us thy word. It is a humbling word, O Lord. It lays us low. It lays us down in the dust. For that's where we are, that's where we belong, since we have become sinners. Lord, teach us to subscribe also to this part of the truth, and to do so wholeheartedly, confessing that we have no merits, that there is no worthiness, that we are nothing. Nothing in thy sight, a shameful thing, an enemy of God. O Lord, and we have also heard that thou dost not despise those. David did not despise Mephibosheth. Instead of despising him, he loved him. And because he loved him, he sent for him, he invited him, he brought him, he accepted him. He elevated him, he honored him, he did all what was needful to raise a sinner from the dust and to make him like one of the princes. Lord, and this is thy work. So David has displayed the Lord's kindness. This is what thou art doing in the life of lost and condemnable sinners. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt give us that grace that these things may be known and experienced by us, yes, by all of us. And that none may despise the invitation, but that we all may learn what it is to be invited, but also to be drawn and to be brought and to be saved by grace alone. Grant that we may also keep to this truth, O Lord, the truth of saving grace, the truth of sovereign mercy, the truth that thou art doing all the work and that nothing is left to man. Lord, we praise thee that thou art a God of perfect salvation and that thy works are have as a result that finally sinners may be delivered from all sin and evil, and that they will be with thee in eternal communion. Grant that we may be able to come to this place again this afternoon, O Lord, and be then in our midst, and bless then thy word as well. Forgive our sins. We ask it for the sake of thy beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing Psalter 365. Our doxology will be 14, numbers 1 and 7. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.